paragraph 23. Verse 23, please, of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death until he come. Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man, speaking by the Spirit of God, calleth Jesus a curse, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Now we will cease reading there just at the moment, and the Lord will bless the public reading of the sacred scriptures to us this morning. I don't know if we will reach chapter 12, I don't know if we'll reach down to verse 12 of chapter 12, but we'll see how far we get this morning. Now let me recap a little about the closing section of chapter 11, so that we may see where we are going this morning in our reading. You may recall that we divided that section of chapter 11 yesterday into three distinct parts. 17 to 22 was despising or destroying the Lord's Supper. And then from 23 to 27, it was declaring the Lord's death. And we will commence there this morning. We want you to notice the solemnity which marks this breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper. The apostle says that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, that is, the same night in which he was being betrayed, while the very act of betrayal was being carried out, we believe, in the same night in which he was being betrayed. So keep in mind, please, the solemnity of the gathering. It was the same night. It is most probable that this was the first written account of the events of that night. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is most likely to be the earliest written account that we have of these events. And it was in the same night in which he was being betrayed. Now, I don't propose to go into the detail. We'll leave that again to our brethren during the Bible reading. But the purpose of the gathering, the breaking of bread, is to remember him. That is verse 24. This is my body, which is broken for you, in your King James Version. This do in remembrance of me. And when we gather, and we gather on a Lord's Day to do this, we believe from the Acts of the Apostles that the time to break bread is a Lord's Day, not any other day. It is on the first day of the week. So on the first day of the week we gather, and we gather to remember him. And then in verse 26, we gather to declare, to show the Lord's death. So there is another purpose, to remember him, and secondly, to declare, to witness. It's the same word that is used even to preach, to tell out, to declare the Lord's death. And Paul adds the little expression, it is until he come. So, you see, we are essentially doing three things there at least. We're remembering him, and that's looking back in a sense as well as looking up. But we're remembering him, we're showing forth or declaring his death, and we really are declaring also the expectation of his return, because we're doing it till he comes. So keep that in mind. So we have there declaring the Lord's death. Now there are responsibilities attached to that. And the apostle then, from verse 28, starts speaking about discerning the Lord's body. Now, discerning the Lord's body, I take it to be, is discerning the real significance of the bread. Discerning the real significance of what we are doing. Because we remember, it's one loaf, and we take a part of it, and we are thus signifying our part, our fellowship, our place in it. And it is the whole important subject of discerning the Lord's body and all that's involved. And, says the apostle, there are moral and spiritual considerations here. And, of course, the apostle has told us that it's possible to eat and to drink unworthily, in an unfit state, not discerning the Lord's body. But we examine ourselves, and we thus examine ourselves before we break bread. And we look at ourselves, and we seek to maintain ourselves in a condition so that we are fit to enjoy all that's involved in the Lord's Supper. We will see that this morning. Now, because of a failure to do that, God had come in the lives of these Corinthians. And, says the apostle, many are weak. Now, I want you to notice, please, he doesn't say a few, he says many. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep, not a few, but many. So it's obvious, you see, that the problems were widespread in Corinth. Not just a few, it wasn't one or two, but many of them were weak and sickly, and many sleep. Now, we believe that to be a physical condition. And the apostle is saying that God has come into the lives of some. Now, of course, it would be his right as an apostle to say that. You see, as an apostle, he would discern that and understand that. It's not my right, in a sense, to judge that in another brother, but the apostle and the apostolic right to do that. Because of your low spiritual condition, because of all that's been taking place, he says, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Now, we're going to go down that this morning. And I don't want to go into any more detail. I want to leave, as we said yesterday, the brethren with the responsibility of putting the flesh on the skeleton. Just keep in mind, please, it is declaring the Lord's death to verse 27 and discerning the Lord's body from verse 28. Now, a little outline of chapter 12, and then I'll sit down. The subject in chapter 12 opens up as spiritual gifts or spirituals. Now, you'll see the word gift there is in italics. It is spiritual. Now, let me first of all define what a spiritual gift is to the best of my ability. You see, the dispensation in which we live is in a real sense a spiritual dispensation. The work in which we are engaged is a spiritual work. The gospel which we preach has spiritual results. The kind of life that we expect believers to want to live has to be governed by spiritual principles. Now, my brethren and sisters, the only way to achieve spiritual results is by spiritual means. Can I say that again? The only way to achieve a spiritual result is by spiritual means. And thus, to believers have been given these spiritual means. They are called spiritual gifts. Spiritual ends can only be achieved by spiritual means. You cannot use carnal means to achieve spiritual ends. Now, says Paul, I want to speak about these spiritual gifts. Now, look at the chapter, please. It divides into three. We obviously won't cover it all this morning, but it divides into three. Look, please, at verse 1 to verse 3. It's discerning spiritual gifts. That is what the apostle has in mind. The discernment of spiritual gifts. Verse 1 to verse 3. How do we know? No man speaketh by the Spirit of God, calleth Jesus accursed. Now, we will see this morning that this is the means by which spiritual gift is discerned. Some of my young brothers were asking last night, how do we know what our spiritual gift is? I told them to come to the Bible reading this morning. I'm glad to see a lot of them have heeded the word of exhortation. But nevertheless, here they are, and we might consider the question when we go through, how do you know what your spiritual gift is? And we will see that there are means by which you can understand that. So that's the discernment of spiritual gifts. From verse 4 to verse 11, it's the diversity of spiritual gifts. The apostle is speaking here about the diversity of spiritual gifts. My brethren and sisters, God is a God of immense diversity. God is not limited. We will see this morning the tremendous embrace of spiritual gifts that is in this chapter, and some of my brethren may like also to speak of the gifts that are noted in other sections of Paul's writings. So there you have the diversity, the differences in spiritual gifts. God is not limited. He's a God of variety. Now I want you to see, please, that there he gives a list. We will notice that that list is divided into three parts. And the three parts are noted by the little word another in verse 9 to another, and then the little word another in verse 10 in the middle. There's two words for another, of course, as Paul wrote it, and the little word in verse 9 and the little word in verse 10 to another faith and to another diverse kinds of tongues means another of a different kind. So the apostle gives a little group and then he says, now there's another of a different kind, and then another group after that group he says there's another of a different kind. There are three groups, each of a different kind, in that section. There is a diversity of spiritual gifts, and we'll see that as we go down. And then from verse 12 right down almost to the end of the chapter, there is the dependence of spiritual gifts. So there's the discernment, the diversity, and the dependence. And we'll see that we're dependent on each other. We'll see that no gift can call itself superior to another. We will see that there is a dependence, an interdependence, and that we're dependent on each other. That's a simple outline of the chapter. The discernment, the diversity, and the dependence of spiritual gifts. And if we get down to about verse 12 or so, we really will have done very well. And if we don't get there, that's an incentive that the Lord will, the coming Tuesday, for meetings that will continue. So I'll sit down now. That is just a little outline, no flesh in the bones yet. We will commence now with verse 23 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I want you to notice first of all that the apostle gives his authority for this teaching. He didn't learn this from a man. I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. My brethren will observe that he passed on what had been given to him. He didn't add to it, nor did he take away from it. What he gave them was what had been given to him by the Lord. I have received of the Lord. There's a tremendous dignity about that. And remember that when we gather to break bread, what we are doing is teaching that has been received directly from the Lord Jesus. I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you.
What would be the significance of the fact that he didn't receive this information through the other apostles, but directly from the Lord?
There would be, I don't know exactly what you have in mind. I think when he speaks about receiving it directly from the Lord Jesus, he is speaking about the authority that was behind his teaching here. And of course the other disciples had been there. They had been there. He hadn't been there. And it's an interesting thing that he didn't get it from the disciples that had been there. He got it directly from the Lord. And it would seem to me it would just confirm the authority of his teaching. It wasn't even a second-hand thing, something directly from the Lord. But I think you've got something else in mind.
Well, wouldn't it indicate that it was never intended to be practiced exclusively as a Jewish Christian institution? It was something to be practiced by Gentile Christians too.
Yes. Good yes.
Yes. It's an ordinance for the church, distinct from God's dealing with the Jews. Isn't that correct?
It is. This is something new.
Yes.
This is something new. And I hope everyone believes that this isn't some Old Testament ordinance just changed for new circumstances. Baptism is not either, by the way. Keep that in mind, please. Baptism isn't a modern-day circumcision. It's a different thing. And the breaking of bread isn't a modern-day Passover, as I've heard taught. And my brethren, what they said, I would agree with completely. This is something for the church.
And there's a principle here, too, isn't there, for us in our studies and in our practice. We don't do what they did 100 years ago. At least that's not our authority for it. But we go right back to the Word of God, to the revelation of God.
Yes, right back to the Lord himself. And it's a remarkable fact. Please keep in mind that what we do, if the Lord will, tomorrow morning, and the whole body of our truth regarding the assembly isn't something that's 150 years old. It's something, sorry.
No, okay. I was just going to say, would there be any significance in the sparsity of the information we're given here? We're not told how they sat around. We're not told about what kind of hymns they sang or how many hymns.
Yes, I'm very, very thankful for that. There is a simplicity about the Lord's Supper, which means that it can be carried out anywhere, under any circumstances. Just a year or two back, I was hearing a report of believers in an area of the world where even today they've got to break bread in a forest. You know? Just with some simple emblems, a way out of the way. My brethren and sisters, the minute we start larding other things on top of it, We begin binding ourselves into legalism. You know, keep just the 1 Corinthians 11 and don't try to put rules and regulations in that were never sanctioned by Scripture. Now, some dear brethren do it with good motive to try and preserve truth, but the best way to preserve truth is just to practice it.
Is there any suggestion that you can give as to when he received this here information and put it down on black and white boards here in the Scriptures?
Yes, the question is there any suggestion as to when Paul actually received this teaching from the Lord Jesus? There is nothing directly in Scripture, but I would suggest probably when he was in Arabia. You know, that was when the great body of truth was revealed to Paul, and there was truth revealed to Paul that was never revealed to the other apostles. And I would take it to be it was when he was in Arabia. I don't know if my brethren have any other views on that.
Well, I thought that when he was taken to Arabia, he speaks of that Mount Sinai, which is in Arabia.
Yes.
So he learned what the law was, but he learned something that's altogether separate from the law.
That's good. Yes.
Could we take Paul as our apostle? He was sent to the Gentiles. He seemed to have unique things. He got a revelation here. Then he seeked the Lord because it was necessary that he had a vision of the Christ, wasn't it?
Yes, and the question is, can we say that the apostle is, that Paul is our apostle? In a sense, we can, that he was the apostle to the Gentiles. But of course, the other apostles, Peter had teaching this for us as well. John had teaching this for us. But it was given to Paul, and the young believers should know this. It was given to the apostle Paul particularly and peculiarly to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, it's the most remarkable that the most rabid persecutor of believers, of Christians, the man who we believe from Galatians 1 had the title Paul the Persecutor, the man who cared nothing for women, hailing them out of their homes, committing them to prison, the man who voted for Stephen's execution, the man who held the clothes, the bitter, bitter, antagonistic Saul of Tarsus, became the apostle to the Gentiles. And I tell you this, when Judaizers were arguing with this man, they were facing a man who knew the law better than they did. Because he lived it, breathed it, ate it, slept it, practiced it, read it, lived it, 24 hours a day, up until he met the risen Christ on the way to Damascus. And in a moment, everything was lost. Every single thing he had relied on all his life and built his hopes on just fell round about him. And in one single moment, everything that he had counted as being worth it for God became worth nothing. Sorry about that, I feel strongly about it. I thought it was a ministry meeting then. Forget it, about it. Right.
Well,
I'll
believe it.
I do believe it, yes. Brother Lavery is asking if I really believe that. Yes, I do. Can I say it again?
Something, though, I think we need to look at or remember as well, that what was revealed to Paul, it wasn't contrary to what the other apostles believed. They broke bread before Paul was on the scene, didn't they? And the truth of the church was revealed not only to Paul, but in Ephesians 3 to the holy apostles and prophets. But it was given to him to unfold these things and to go out and put them into practice, that is, see the Gentiles saved, that would be brought into the one body.
Yes. I think that's a very important matter, that what Paul taught was not contrary to what the apostles taught, and was not contrary to the Old Testament scriptures. There was nothing contradictory.
Would there be any significance in Paul drawing attention to the fact that it was in the night in which the Lord Jesus was betrayed that he took bread?
Yes, I think that would you like to expand a little on that?
Well, it was immediately before they went out to the garden, before the Lord Jesus was betrayed into the hands of the Romans and so on. It would be freshest to the memory of the apostles as the last commandment, as it were, that he gave them before he was taken away from them, which would indicate just how important it was in the eyes of the Lord Jesus that they commemorate his death.
Yes, I think that's very good.
Also, the insertion of this little historical fact about Judas' betrayal, this was the attitude the world had towards him, particularly Judas. And I think Paul, in inserting it by inspiration, would indicate and to shock them into recognition that their attitude in relation to the Lord's Supper was not too far removed.
Yes.
In their attitude, the way they handled it.
Yes. I wonder also if that little expression, the night in which he was being betrayed, you know, to the apostles, to the 11, that would also strike a chord. Our brethren are suggesting that, but I'm thinking too of their behavior that night. You know, after none of them showing too well that night.
That's why he was being betrayed. You emphasized that, I think, didn't you?
Well, he was being betrayed.
While he was being betrayed, he instituted the supper.
Yes.
Now, I thought another little practical thing. When we remember the Lord, we're showing our allegiance and our love to him, aren't we?
We are.
Here's one that was betraying to gather with the Lord's people. And it was quite a thing in those days, wasn't it? And it was against Judaism and all that they had been used with, and now they're willing to meet simply, without all the traditions of the temple and so on, just simply to remember the Lord. And I was thinking these chapters are all these verses are really joined together, aren't they? We're speaking about the headship of Christ, giving him that place. But now here we have his humility, but we're still giving him that place.
Yes. Yes, I think I would just like to add a little touch to that, you know, because as has been well put, it was a big thing to leave behind a temple and a priesthood, to leave all that behind. But I tell you, my brethren and sisters today, it's a great thing to leave religious systems behind and just to gather to remember the Lord Jesus, you know. And it's a great thing to leave these things behind. And those of us who have come out of these systems, thank God for the first day when as an assembly we were able to meet just to remember the Lord Jesus. And never forget the great honour and privilege and dignity. Never treat it lightly. Never treat it cheaply. It's a great heritage which we have been given. Guard it and keep it. And for these folks, it was a decided thing. I tell you, baptism in these days marked them out as being a Christian, Christ's man. This separated them from society. This made them different.
Brother Grant, would you say that this passage would show us there is separation for the Lord's table? We had in the night in which he was being betrayed, Judas had left. He was only at that point. Restricted company taken aside. Here it is. It's not for the whole multitude that was following him, but it's for a set group.
Yes, the question is, would this show separation? It would, of course. And I agree with you, it wasn't for the whole multitude, but I would say this, it's for every believer. Every single believer should be baptized at breaking bread. You know, there are maybe reasons in our lives that come in that discipline can come in and we can be unfit to do that. But it's God's will. And if there's any believer here this morning, not baptized, our brother very, very ably pointed out yesterday, and I know that his ministry spoke to some of the necessity of baptism and also the necessity of breaking bread. This isn't put in here as an optional extra in Christian life. Breaking of bread in baptism is not an optional extra. It's the instruction. It is what comes from the risen Christ.
It's an ordinance to be observed in the light of the Lordship of Christ, isn't it?
It is.
And perhaps they were betraying the Lord by their behavior. They weren't discerning the Lord's body. So there was a betrayal, as has been mentioned.
There is, And when we come down to verse 24, if we just go to verse 24, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now, I don't need to tell you, but just to help you make sure, you don't believe, of course, that the bread actually becomes the body. Transubstantiation, I think it's called, for those who know the big word. I mean, the Bible says that the field is the world. But that doesn't mean to say the field physically becomes the world. And here it's the same. This is my body. That loaf represents the body of the Lord Jesus. But it's never anything more than bread. Keep that in mind, please. It's bread, ordinary bread, but it does represent the body of the Lord Jesus.
The word for bread here is the same as the word for loaf. But we're not told what kind of bread.
No.
I have no doubt in my mind that what they actually used was what was left on the table from the Passover.
Yes. Yes.
Which would mean it was unleavened bread.
Yes.
But we're not told it was unleavened bread. We're not ever told it was wine. We're once told it was the fruit of the vine. Some would be most insistent that it has to be wine, because they say otherwise it's not scriptural. If you're going to insist on it being wine, you have to insist on it being unleavened bread. But it doesn't say wine, it doesn't say unleavened bread, it's bread and the cup. And as long as it's the fruit of the vine, and as long as it's bread, that should be enough for us.
Brother, can I ask you while you're on that, does it represent also every believer? Are you not all one loaf?
Yes, I think we'll come down to that. That is the act, of course, of breaking. Now, let me give my view here. Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. We break the bread when we take the piece from the loaf. The brother who breaks, who may go forward to the table and break the bread, is acting in a deacon capacity as a servant of the assembly. That is not an act of breaking bread on behalf of everyone. It is when we break the bread, we are breaking, we are each participating, we are each breaking. That's my view.
I think you're right. Yeah, we believe that. We believe that.
Some do it.
No, I know. Some Scotsmen don't.
Did not say too. Brother, we did not say too that there's no virtue in either the bread or the wine. Virtue is in the remembrance.
Good point.
One point.
Good.
Before we go to that portion of the talk, I think we skipped over a very significant fact. He gave thanks.
Yes.
He gave thanks, knowing that he was the bread. He was the bread that was going to have to go to Calvary. Yes. And he thanked what? He restored that which he took not away.
Yes.
He's offering himself and giving thanks for the fact that he could be the means, new and living way, whereby sinful man could be brought back into a new and proper relationship with his Creator God, and giving thanks for it. A good example to giving thanks before he eats.
Yes. Often you hear brethren referring to the grinding of the meal, the producing of the flour, and putting it in the oven and so on. Is that really here?
It's not a type, is it?
No, I don't.
It's a symbol, not a type.
Yes, I don't see it anymore just as the bread being a symbol of the body of the Lord Jesus.
Some would take from the crust because it's the nearest to the oven. You know, but I think what we must see is that the symbolism of the death of Christ is seen in the breaking of the loaf. It's not seen in the making of the loaf.
Yes, that's a good point. A good brother in Scotland used to say about many of these things, that's a great thought, it's a pity it's not in the Bible. And the thought about the crust being near the oven, well, I'm not prepared to go into rulers and things like that, and I think that brother's quite right, and I think that's a very good point. The significance is in the breaking of the law, he said, not the making of it. And I think if we start making rules and regulations about the making of it, well, then we're going to be in a pickle, brother, I can tell you. Depend what maker you go to. You know, and that just, the whole thing then just becomes a legalistic.
And there are no pickles here.
No.
In a sense, we have to get even beyond the emblems. It's himself. We can be all taken up with technicalities, shape a rule, whether it's fermented wine, whether it's not. It's himself, not just the emblem.
It is, it's good.
We can go through a routine and miss him altogether.
Yes.
This is a remembrance of a person. In the Day of Atonement, it was a remembrance of sins. And the Passover celebrated a physical deliverance, but the Lord's Supper is to celebrate a spiritual deliverance. So we're occupied with a person, not merely the fact that he died, but to concentrate our minds and thoughts on this person who accomplished this work.
Yes.
Do we not remember the incarnation of the Lord Jesus when we are look at the bread, how he is our kinsman redeemer, the one, the scripture says, inasmuch as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself took part in the same. Isn't that the scripture that our minds often turn to when we see the bread?
Yes, the point that's being made is that the bread, does that not signify also the incarnation? And I think when we look at the Lord, we're thinking, yes, about that. Brethren, we never lose the wonder of the fact God manifest in flesh. There's not one of us can plumb the depths or climb the heights of that, I tell you. And we never lose the wonder of that. And when we look at the bread, we're thinking of God manifest in flesh. And we're thinking of a perfect life, a Christ who did not and could not sin. And we're thinking of Calvary. Now, I'm glad that we're thinking of Calvary. We don't just think of Calvary when we come to the cup. You know, we're thinking of Calvary as well when some of my brethren would divide it and say, the bread is his life, the cup is his death. Again, nice thought, but pity, you know. We're thinking of the whole thing. I don't like dividing the feast up into compartments and sections. And we're remembering that. But a brother here had a point to make, he didn't have an opportunity.
I was thinking that Dave, could I say reverently, another incentive for the Father to love him. Therefore does my Father love me, as I lay down my life and might take it up again.
Yes.
He was going to cover the throne of God with a new glory by carrying man into heaven.
Yes.
So what our brother has, I think, thinking of that verse, a body has thou prepared me. So we see in the loaf the body prepared for him in which he fulfilled the will. I come to do thy will. So I can see in his life, but it's that will took him into death. Would you say something about the in chapter 10, it's the cup first?
Well, would you like to?
Yes. I'm going to put it. Well, I think, and it's the thought more of communion, isn't it? In the actual offerings on the Jewish altar, the blood had to be shed before they could partake of the altar, of the peace offering or so on. So it's that which brings us into communion in chapter 10. But here it's the body. He took on upon him a body that he might die.
Yes. Yes, I think there is a different emphasis here, as you suggest. And we are remembering him. And let us just recap again and say, brethren and sisters, keep it as simple as possible. Keep it as simple as possible. You know, men love laughing things on the top of it. And I tell you, if you start that before you know, you'll get the incense and you'll get everything. It all just leads down the same path. Keep it as simple as possible. All you need is bread, and all you need is the cup, the wine, the bread and the wine. That's all you need. And here, he says, take heed, this is my body. This do in remembrance of me. Remember that? You're there. Can I suggest this? It's good to remember when we gather. Of course it's good to remember we're saved and we're going to the glory. It's good to remember that. Of course it's good to remember every blessing that we get. Yes, remember that. But my brethren and sisters, climb even just above that and just remember Him. You know, just get your eye on Him and be lost in wonder at Him. This do in remembrance of me. And week after week after week, we just set our hearts in Christ and we remember Him. Remember the cross. Remember everything He did.
In the natural realm, we remember people that we know or that we once knew. So when we remember the Lord, this should be an incentive for us to get to know Him in a greater way, wouldn't it?
Yes.
To be able to bring more of His glory to the Father.
Yes, I think that's a good point, because I trust that as brethren and sisters, when we come to break bread, and I say as brethren and sisters, when we come to break bread, I trust we come prepared. I trust we've been thinking of Him and reading of Him, musing on Him. And you come prepared. Come prepared to thank God for His Son.
It's the occupation with Christ which is a remembrance of Him, not merely taking the elements. Oftentimes we do it as a ritual. We take the bread, we drink the cup. We're not really occupied with this person who sacrificed Himself for us.
That's right. And it was emphasized yesterday, and I emphasize that again, that the breaking of bread is part of the testimony of a local assembly. You don't break bread, in case there's others who weren't here yesterday, you don't break bread casually in a hotel room or on a ship or on a journey or anywhere you happen to be. You see, you, within, as much as within you is, try to ensure that you are aware bread is broken in assembly testimony. And if it's just impossible to be there, well, you can return to prayer and remember Him. You know, not by breaking bread, but just into the presence of God.
Wouldn't you say, if it's a matter of a holiday, it's impossible to get there, then you shouldn't be where you are?
I think in choosing where you go your holiday, a prime consideration isn't the weather and isn't the hotel. A prime consideration is there an assembly within distance? And remember, when you go there, you're in full fellowship with that assembly as long as you're there. And trust my brethren will remember that. The prime consideration of a holiday is spiritual refreshment.
There are times, though, when a person cannot be at an assembly meeting. He could be doing pioneer work,
yes,
or in a hospital, but any time we ever were in a position like that, we remembered the Lord, but we didn't have the emblems.
Amen.
You still remember the Lord.
Of course you can. Amen.
Are we in verse 25 yet?
We are at verse 25 there, yes.
What would be the significance of after supper?
After supper.
After supper. What does that mean?
At the end of the meal. Are you suggesting that it was later than the breaking of bread?
No, I'm just questioning it. The inference in our King James seems to be that he partook of it himself.
Yes.
So
after he had supped, that would be after the Passover and all the feasts that was concerned about was over, is it not? And it is recorded that after supper was over, I'm not quite sure what you have in mind here, but maybe you can.
I don't think that it's telling us that he personally partook of the loaf and personally partook of the cup, is it?
No, I don't think so.
No.
No. Because there were two things that night. There was the last Passover.
Yeah.
That was finished. The last Passover. And little did these Jews knew as they blew the trumpets. Josephus tells us some years later, during a census that was taken for the Romans, on the afternoon of Passover in Jerusalem, 254,000 lambs were slain. And the blood flowed down from the temple courts down to the Kidron. 254,000 lambs. Brethren, no blood, no altar now. One sacrifice for sins forever. It was the last time the Passover would have any significance. And this is the first Lord's Supper.
And he was the one to be remembered. He wasn't doing the remembering.
Good point.
Because in remembrance, it's the thought of bringing it forward. Week by week, we bring it forward, the memory forward.
Yes. And do you notice both of them, in verse 24 and in verse 25, it's in remembrance of me. The purpose of the bread and of the cup is always in remembrance of him.
It's not remembering me to death, although that would be all right, but it's more than that.
It's more than that.
We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We don't remember the Lord's death only.
That's a good point. The good point is that we do remember everything about it, not just the death.
It goes back to eternity, the one who came into man. So it involves everything until we arrive at his ascension.
Is this not more than remembering or truly a memorial of his death? I'd like to hear some of the brothers speak of that.
It is a declaration of his death. We do show forth, we do declare the Lord's death until he comes. And so we remember everything about him from eternity to eternity. That's why it's scriptural to get up for the brethren to thank God for every remembrance of the Lord Jesus. Perfectly scriptural. And it is a weekly, a brother Flint used the word memorial. A weekly memorial, a weekly remembrance. A weekly event where we declare, show forth, in Bridge of Weir, the centre of Scotland, in Bridge of Weir, we show forth, declare to everyone, the Lord's death on a Lord's Day morning.
Would the emblems themselves not indicate that death had taken place if the bread and the cup and their heart? The life of the flesh is in the blood. Once the blood is shed, death is taken place. So those two emblems on the table, the bread and the cup, indicate that death is taken place.
Of course they do. Of course they do. And I don't think we were suggesting that we are ignoring the death. Of course not. But what the brother was saying was that we're remembering everything about him. And of course, remembering his death is a very significant part of that. And the very fact that the cup is there, which speaks of his blood, and remember that we break the bread and we partake of the cup. Maybe some of my brethren might like to comment on the significance of breaking the bread and drinking the cup. Anybody? There is significance, surely.
Well, I think we must distinguish between the significance of it in chapter 10 and in chapter 11.
Yes.
In chapter 11, chapter 10, the significance is in the fellowship one with the other.
Yes.
In chapter 11, the significance is in the actual death of the Lord Jesus and our partaking of that.
That's exactly, I think. Thank you. That the significance in chapter 11 here is our part. In the death of the Lord Jesus, so that when we take the bread and we drink the cup, remember there is spiritual significance in the very act. We are declaring our part in that. And I tell you, that's privilege beyond measure. That such as we should have any part at all in that is simply by God's unfathomable grace.
Could I get back to my question again on that? Can you see references in the 10th chapter, or you're on the whole one, both? Can you see representatively the whole body there?
Yes, as David said, it's fellowship one with another in chapter 10.
But in the 11th chapter is more his body.
Yes, it's fellowship one with another in chapter 10. It's with him in chapter 11. And we're remembering him.
But is the scope of the verse local or worldwide?
That's
the problem.
When I partake of the bread, am I showing that I'm in fellowship with every member of Christ's body or with those that I'm sitting with?
I think when you partake of the bread on a Lord's Day, you are showing your participation in Christ's death, what he has done. And obviously, we are doing that together, so that everyone there is in fellowship with that.
I think in chapter 10. It's our oneness with the whole body, because it's the bread which we break. Paul is including himself with the Corinthians, although he was not in fellowship in the Corinthian assembly. So it's not the bread which you break. It's the bread which we break.
Verse 17, when ye come together, that's what you're saying, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Chapter 10, it's we, but here it's ye. But I was thinking about the conditions that existed in Corinth and what they were doing. One's hungry and one's drunk, and now he's saying, this is one body. We're all, you see, all involved in this at the same level. That's what I had in mind.
Yes, and that takes us to verse 27. We've dealt now with 23 to 27, which is, in a sense, declaring the Lord's death. Only one thing to say about that there, verse 27. Whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and of the blood of the Lord. So, what he is doing, the word guilty there, suggesting that he is insulting. He's insulting to eat and drink it unworthily. My brothers and sisters, it's a strong word. It's an insult. So that if we eat and drink unworthily, we are guilty unworthily of the body and of the blood of the Lord. So the whole question of our fitness to partake of this supper is now introduced as a result of that statement. And from verse 28 to 39, he speaks about really what I call discerning the Lord's body, understanding the significance of what you're doing. Now, this is the act of a local assembly. It's the act of a local church. I'm glad to see that my brethren here do believe that the body is seen in 1 Corinthians as well. We've seen that in chapter 10. No, not everybody believes that, though. Well, some Canadians don't.
Yeah.
I've been waiting that. But, you're from the United States.
What you're getting at, Mr. Grant, is the fact that the preparation here that precedes participation.
Correct.
Yes. So now what kind of preparation is necessary?
Is that that's verse 28, I would say. Let the man examine himself. Let the man examine himself, self-probing of yourself, with a view, the scriptures tell me, to partaking. You probe yourself. Now, brethren, the purpose of this is not that I turn up on Lord's Day morning and say to the brethren, I'm not fit to partake, I'm sitting in the back this morning. That's not Paul's purpose. They're not Paul's purpose at all. You don't examine yourself half an hour before you go to the breaking of bread. It's a constant thing. And you're constantly examining, self-probing. The purpose is not that you'll say, I'm not fit to do it this morning. I'll maybe do it next Lord's Day, but I'm not fit to do it this morning. The purpose is that you will be constantly in the right spiritual condition to partake of the Lord's Supper. I take it to be that is what Paul has in mind here.
To enable us to eat the supper aright, to approve of ourselves and disapprove of sins or things in our lives that would hinder us from eating it in a worthy manner.
Yes.
The word translated to examine is to prove, isn't it?
To prove.
Sometimes it has the process of proving in view. Sometimes it has the end result in view. And I believe here that it's the process and the end result. In other words, we could translate it to prove and to approve. In other words, we examine ourselves and rectify whatever is wrong, and so we eat.
Yes.
The examination is not contained to the deficiencies of chapter 11. I think it includes all the difficulties they have, right? From chapter 3, sectarianism, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, and all that went on before.
Yes.
Would you say that verse 27 would take us back to what we have in verses 17 to 22, they're eating it carelessly, taking it lightly?
Yes, I think it does do that, but as our brother has said, I think it is even more embracing than that.
That would take in chapter 28, would it not?
My view is that this proving, self-probing, etc., is a thing that covers the whole of Christian life. It's the whole of Christian life. You see, we've sometimes, brethren, in our desire to rejoice in God's grace, we forget our responsibility. And because God accepted us as guilty, hell-deserving sinners, we think that He will accept anything after that in our lives. God's not like that. Not like that.
Would you not say, sir, that your deportment before the meeting begins has a lot to do whether or not you really examine yourself? To go into an assembly and find the women talking about what they've been doing the day before, just minutes before the meeting starts. There's no self-examination there.
Can I say, brethren, it covers everything, can I tell you this? It's important, and like it's important to think like how we deport ourselves, how we talk, how we dress, all these sort of things. There is a dignity about this whole thing. We are representatives of the Lord Jesus. And make sure that if everything, listen, there is amongst us in the desire to see souls saved, there is amongst us at times the thought that we've got to make sure we're like them so we can get along with them. The gospel is not to show how like them we are. The gospel is to show how unlike them we are.
Would you say, Brother Grant, that the approving of ourselves in verse 28 is relative, it is not absolute?
Absolutely.
If we had to wait until we were absolutely worthy, none of us would ever partake.
That's exactly the point I was making when I say it's not a case of coming to the breaking of bread and say, oh, brethren, I remember something I did yesterday. I can't break bread. But I'll have it. It'll be all right tomorrow or next Lord's Day. No, that's chaos.
See, it says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat.
So let him eat.
He's got to go on from the examination to the participation.
You see, can I just say, if I examine myself and I realize that there are things in my life that ought not to be. Now, of course, keep this in context, that there are things in my life that demand 1 Corinthians 5. That's a whole different business. We're not dealing with that here. But we're dealing just with brethren and sisters who are seeking to live for God. And you say, well, there's a bit of regulation needed here. Do you see the point of this? This will mean my life will be regulated because I know I'm going to be breaking bread.
There's a principle in Matthew chapter 5 regarding this. We cannot have communion with God and not communion with our brother. If we remember that our brother has fought against us, we've got to leave our gift and first be reconciled to our brother. I remember an occasion when I was a young believer and my father and I had some words before the breaking of bread. My father was an overseer, he was standing at the door of the assembly, and I knew that I would have to put things right first with God, then with my father. I confessed my wrong, and as I went to the meeting, I put out my hand, my father, his hand was out to me, and I said, sorry, Dad. And that was a wonderful breaking of bread.
Amen.
And if that was true of all believers, the assembly would be profitable, and there would be communion with God and proper communion with each other.
Yes.
And these things are going on, brethren not speaking to brethren, sisters not speaking to sisters, breaking bread, and God said it's not right.
Yes, there were things in Corinth, and you know the spirit of Corinth is alive and well, very much in the 1990s. And it's possible, let me say it again, brethren and sisters, it's possible to sit in the same room, break bread, shake hands, and there's division. And don't be surprised when God doesn't bless.
Doesn't that lower the caliber of our meetings then?
Yes.
When that's going on?
Yes.
Things are being left unchecked and not much dealt with. So we're lowering the temperature of our gathering and we're losing power until wrongs are made right.
Yes, and see the difference. If I'm speaking to somebody here, my brethren and sisters, you've got some petty difference. You don't see it as petty. Some personal difference with a brother. Tell me, what are you going to say to the judgment seat?
Paul has already told them in verse 20 why they couldn't take the Lord's Supper.
Yes, Paul has already told them in verse 20, and now he's telling them how they can keep the Lord's Supper. That's good. Can we move on now, please, verse 27 down? We can eat and drink unworthily, and we examine ourselves in that way that we've spoken about, so that we might eat. And verse 29, if you eat and drink unworthily, you eat and drink damnation to yourself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, the Lord's body here, maybe Americans disagree on this point. The Lord's body here, I take it to be that what Paul is saying is not discerning the truth of the body of Christ. I don't think he's saying that you are not discerning the oneness of the body or the unity of the body of Christ. What he's saying is you're not discerning the significance of the whole. You're not discerning the significance of the feast. And I'm using that expression. It's totally off my tongue. I've already said yesterday I shouldn't use it. You're not discerning the significance of the Lord's Supper.
What is represented in the symbol of the bread, is that correct?
Yes. It's not the chalice that's in view, the chalice universal.
It's the Lord's body.
Would you say it's the fact that in that body he shed his blood to put away sin? So how can we continue in sin?
Absolutely. Yeah. He did so much. How can we carry it? And now he says,
what is this damnation?
That in that body he shed his blood to put away sin. So how can we continue in sin?
Absolutely. Yeah. He did so much. How can we carry it? And now he says,
what is this damnation?
They eat and drink judgment to themselves, not discerning the Lord's body. Is this what comes in from verse 30?
Mm-hmm. So it's not judgment in an absolute sense.
No.
I think the word damnation is an unfortunate translation. It's quite correct that in our minds, we have in mind very often the eternal state.
That's right. It's not that. But I think there's a very solemn thing, brethren and sisters. What Paul is saying is that if we are unworthy, we are making ourselves open to the governmental, judgmental dealings of God. Now, can I say that again? If we eat and drink unworthily, we are laying ourselves open for God's government in our lives, God's judgment in our lives. We are laying ourselves open for God to come in and deal with us. Now, a man in the UK, now with the Lord, far better than the present speaker, a very godly man, used to say, be very slow to discern God's dealings with others, but be very quick to discern them with yourself. Mr. Truth of Cardiff used to say.
I think a lot depends on where you're sitting. I was a young Christian a long time ago. I remember coming to the assembly after having been sick previous Lord's Day, and the leading elder said to me, he said, brother, what have you done? in the way he was talking about, you know, and explaining to me, you know, that sickness will lead to chastisement and lead to his conversion. About a week later, he was sick. And I said to him, I said, "Brother, what have you done?" Very piously, you know, holding his hands and fingers, "Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth."
Would you say, Brother Grant, that this is an individual judgment that comes?
Yes, it's
not the assembly.
No, it's not the assembly. It's God's judgment with the individual. And Paul enumerates, he lists here, for this cause, many, and as I emphasized before, brethren, look at it, many. Now, I don't know how many were in fellowship in Corinth. As a matter of fact, I don't know how many were in fellowship with any of them in the New Testament local churches. Obviously, head count was not the thing that was important to Paul. But it would appear from this scripture that there was a fair number of fellowship in Corinth. It was a reasonably large assembly. And he says, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. I say again, brethren, I tell you, if this assembly had been 10 miles up the road from where I live, we would probably have written it off. We would have written it off. But Paul here is seeking recovery. And he's saying, this is, many are weak. That's a general weakness. Many are sick. That's the ill health. And many sleep. I take that to be that they have passed away. They've gone to the glory. Because they're still saved. There's no question about their salvation, by the way. No question at all. They're saved. And for that, many have a general weakness, a physical weakness. Many have particular ill health. And many have died. It would appear to me that God's dealing with them here has to do with a physical condition, with the health and the general condition of them.
We can widen what problems are, but it's a particular problem here in Corinth, isn't it? Wherefore, my friend, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. Is he still dealing with the abuse of the Lord's Supper?
I think he's still dealing here because it's for this cause. For this cause. He's still dealing with it, yes.
Can we include this section in what John in the first epistle, chapter 5, says, sin unto death?
I hadn't thought so.
I think it's apostasy.
I hadn't thought so. I see where you are. I hadn't thought that this was similar.
The background is not just the apostasy, it's praying. John says there's, you know, we can pray for certain things and others we can't. That's the way I'm seeing it, but that's right.
Yes. Although for the Corinthians it was a sin unto death, but not the same as what we have in the first John.
No. It's interesting to notice, by the way, now if my brethren are sitting saying, you know, will that ever apply to me? I want you to see, please, that verse 31 says that this is avoidable. This is avoidable. It is not something that will definitely take place and there's nothing you can do about it. It is avoidable. For he says in verse 31, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. He is saying, look, God will deal with you if you don't deal with yourself. But I'll tell you, God's principle has always been that he gives men a space to repent. And it would appear to be that this is the space to repent, is verse 31, if we would judge ourselves. And when do we judge ourselves? Let a man examine himself.
Brother Grant, could you comment on the three different words used here, translated, to judge or to condemn, in verses 31 and 32?
Well, one, of course, you're thinking of the difference between chastening.
Well, like in verse 31, if we would judge ourselves, that's one word. Verse 32, but when we are judged, that is by the Lord, there's another word. And then at the end of the verse, that we should not be condemned with the world.
Uh-huh. Condemned, of course, is the thing is condemned is an extreme one, isn't it?
What
I don't know quite what you have in mind.
Basically, they are all the same word. But the Greeks had a way of putting special stress on a word by attaching a preposition to it. Now, the basic word is the middle word, but when we are judged, that's just the simple word for judging. That is when God judges us. The word used in verse 31 means to thoroughly judge or to scrutinize. If we would scrutinize ourselves, thoroughly judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we might not be completely judged with the world. So the last word is a very strong word, and it has in mind eternal damnation.
Yes, that's why I said it's the extreme one.
Yeah.
There's an extreme condition, a final condition.
Well, Richard, wouldn't you have to work on an act of the scripture that says some sins are revealed before and some after, instead of completely? Some sins are not by fire.
I think the brother is saying that in some judgments, some are saved as by fire, and some are judged completely.
Yeah, but the complete judgment, of course, is to be lost.
Yes. Yes, the condemned with the world here, I think we did say that, is eternal, isn't it?
Yeah.
That's the world's final judgment.
Right.
So that
the person wasn't saved at all, wouldn't it? To be condemned with the world hereafter.
Yes, it is. But when the believer judges himself, he scrutinizes himself, he goes through this constant self-examination, in a sense, we will not be judged by God because we've judged ourselves. And in a case like that, we'll not then be condemned with the world because we're showing that we do have the Holy Spirit, that we respond to divine truth, and that we belong to Him. So I take it to be that what Paul is saying here is that believers, really, you know, we should be constantly examining ourselves, rectifying our lives, making sure our lives are right. Why? Because every single week we're remembering the Lord. And that's the great incentive in 1 Corinthians 11, to put our lives right, that we are remembering the Lord.
That is the man in verse 28, the male, or is it the idea of male and female?
It's male and female.
So you would have to point and stress it.
Yes, it's
our responsibility.
Yes.
As well as the man.
It's male and female. That's a good point. Let a man examine himself. It's the generic word. It simply means a man or a woman. And by the way, it's good to keep in mind that oftentimes in the New Testament, the word man is used, it does include man and woman. But sometimes it's the male, specifically the male. But here is the generic one, which simply means anyone who's a member of humanity, man or woman. Let a man examine himself. That includes the sisters as well. I hope we've cleared that up.
Let a man run course for two, or one because you feel that you have something against you, it's not wise to stay at home. It's best to come out and come in the right manner, not to stay home.
Yes, the point I make is that if you have something against a brother or a brother has something against you, that's not an excuse for staying at home. I would have to say that's an incentive to go and get it right. There is nothing in Scripture that suggests that I should engage in any line of conduct that stops me breaking bread. If I do it, and I'm judged by my brethren, and I have fellowship removed until I repent, that's one issue. That's a different issue. But in these issues, I should never be doing anything with a view to not breaking bread. So, here we have it. And verse 32 is the explanation. When we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. 33, when you come together, tarry one for another. He's saying here, order and courtesy, spiritual order and courtesy ought to mark the gathering. We're not jumping up in front of each other. We're not forcing our personalities in others. Order and courtesy mark the gathering. We tarry one for another. And if you hunger, Don't come to the breaking of bread to have that satisfied. Eat it whole. This is not a feast to satisfy physical hunger. This is something that
is he saying we're not supposed to use the building to have a meal in?
No. I think you know, I smile at that, but I don't know whether you believe I'm over here or not. But you know, the building's only a building.
Amen.
The building, there's no spiritual significance of it, the bricks and you know, a brother said to a friend of mine recently that he was going to paint the church. And the answer was, will they enjoy that? Whitewash, yeah. So don't go around painting churches. The Vernon will find it very uncomfortable experience. But there is no significance. So there's nothing in Scripture that would stop you having a meal using the building where you need. And always remember that the building is just a convenience centre. It's just an address. It's a convenience centre.
But there's lots of things you wouldn't want to take place in the fall mountain.
There are lots of things you wouldn't want to have in the building. There's things that you wouldn't want to have in your home.
You wouldn't want to rent it out for bingo or something.
You certainly would not. Do they do that in
Canada? We should be reverent, I mean.
Yes, I think that is a serious point. As a matter of fact, although we say it's only a building, remember, it's the place where the saints gather. And by the way, can I say, you should not expect any further. Can I put it this way? If you wouldn't have it in the gospel hall, whatever it is, you shouldn't have it in the hall, whatever it is either. Because the Christian family, after all, the assembly is seen in a sense as a family. There's to be a sanctity, there's to be a decorum. And I tell you, it has to be honouring to the Lord Jesus. Honouring to the Lord Jesus. And keep that, I'm sure, we keep that in mind. Any further comments from Chairman of the 11th?
Just one on the, this cause many are seen thick and wicked when many sleep. I'm surprised someone hasn't suggested the thought that this could be apostolic. Those extreme conditions at Corinth.
Yeah.
think the only comment I would make about that is that we may not discern that.
Yeah. I think even in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, while I do believe that it was exemplary to the early church, I don't believe that just because it happened in the early church that it can't happen today. I believe there are cases where God does definitely intervene in a Christian's life, even to the point of death, where there is no repentance.
Yes, my one view, my personal view, I would submit, is that this is something that does take place. It's not purely apostolic, although I do recognize in Scripture there are things that are purely apostolic, but the context does clearly indicate that. And I think that is why no one has suggested it. I don't think any other brethren hold that view.
I think, too, we must bear in mind that while dying is an extreme situation, we have an extreme situation here. I mean, how often do we see an assembly that is characterized by drunkenness at the breaking of bread? That's a very extreme situation.
Yes. You see, if we're going to render this to apostolic times, we need to make sure we don't render to apostolic times the necessity to examine ourselves.
Yeah.
I mean, there is a necessity to examine ourselves, and that's with us today.
You know, that's why I'm on the scripture in it says some man's sins are revealed before and some after.
Yes, yes, I understand that. Brothers, there's something else to say? Yes, I understand. Yes, I understand, of course. Yes. Thank you.
There was a case
Yes, a brother mentioned that case in James where a man was sick and called for the elders of the church. I don't believe that's purely apostolic. I believe that can happen. I believe the anointing of oil, etc., was just a medicine of the day, etc. But that's another issue.
Yes.
One has to be careful. We don't know the motives. There had been a case came to our attention where a brother, because of the difference of opinion, he became very critical and even hostile. And he says, in the next few months, I'm going to erect this assembly for what happened. And as he took his car, he was killed in the accident before he ever left the place. Strange, isn't it?
Yes, but that's right. I come back to quoting again the late and very godly and very great Mr. Tudor, who said, be very, very slow to discern God's discipline in the lives of others, but be very quick to discern in their own life. And Paul, I think that's great advice.
Paul had a thorn in the flesh, didn't he?
Paul did.
I was prevented. It wasn't for anything, but it was lest he be exalted above due measure. So there are many different reasons why the Lord's people come through trials and difficulties. Peter, in 1 Peter, speaks of people suffering just because of the testimony. You know, and in Hebrews 12, it's educational.
We can skip this chastity by judging ourselves. So we put the matter right so that we can move properly,
yes.
But we can't escape all of God's dealings on his coming, as Paul. Yeah, so I think it's good, even though we need it lighter, to keep it in its context here.
Now, I think we've come to the end of chapter 11, and just let me emphasize again the importance of the breaking of bread. But let me emphasize one other thing to balance that up. You are not in assembly fellowship if you just come to the breaking of bread. Now, you may be on the books, and Jack Hunter used to speak about keep yourself in benefit. You know, just for turning up. To be an assembly fellowship is to make sure, whenever possible, you attend every gathering of the Lord's people. That's fellowship, brethren. Coming on a Sunday only, even if you come to all the meetings on a Sunday, coming just to break bread, don't think for one moment that's enough. As a matter of fact, you really ought to be visited. Something far wrong, something far, far wrong in a case like that. And there's a hard condition between you and the Lord. That's the problem. But the breaking of bread is the very, as it were, anchor stone of the assembly. It takes place. You cannot have an assembly if there's not a breaking of bread on the Lord's Day. But just remember that you're expected to attend every gathering of the saints. And I cannot emphasize, young believers, make sure you go in for that. The assembly is where you remember the Lord. The assembly is where you taught your scriptures. That's where your Bible college is. The assembly is the school. The assembly is the family. I tell you this, as a believer in the Lord Jesus, for you, down here, the assembly is everything. Keep that in mind. Now, can we go on, please, to chapter 12?
Wouldn't chapter 12 indicate that you're not really in fellowship even by just attending all the meetings? When you come into chapter 12, you discover you've got a work to do.
You've got work to do. Very good point. That's a very good point. You're certainly not in assembly fellowship, just turn up and sit at the back and keep a low profile, as they say. And we'll see that. As a matter of fact, when we go through that, we'll see how important it is. Can I just say one thing? We often hear it taught, this is my way of digression, it's not a ministry meeting, but we often hear it taught, you see, that the sisters should remain silent in the church. We believe that. But remember, the same apostle, indeed, the same section in part, that taught such a truth, said that the men should pray everywhere. In other words, there's no point insisting that you let your sister and say, don't take part if you're acting as a sister yourself.
That's not our problem, usually, is it? Our problem isn't sisters taking part. I remember when
we have another problem. We have a problem sometimes with brethren don't take part.
I remember when I was a young believer, I gave a little word on the dumb priest. I found out that some of their wives weren't dumb. They came to me afterwards. They made excuses, but I wouldn't do that now. That was years ago.
But you haven't changed your views.
No.
Well, we come to chapter 12 now. Let me just give the outline that we gave in chapter 12 for some of the folks who've come in later. Verse 1 to 3, the discernment of spiritual gift. Verse 4 to 11, the diversity of spiritual gift. And verse 12 to verse 26, we're not going to get there today, the dependence of spiritual gift. So we've got discernment, diversity, and dependence. Now we're coming to spiritual gift. Let me again define what we mean by that. My brethren, we add to this, it's not a complete or adequate definition. Spiritual gift is the spiritual means that are given to us to achieve spiritual ends. And I indicated that we live in a spiritual dispensation, we have a spiritual message, we live spiritual lives, we trust, and everything that we have has stamped spiritual on it. Now, the means to achieve spiritual results, the means to achieve spiritual ends, are spiritual means. And let me state emphatically and categorically that spiritual means cannot be achieved by carnal ends. Now keep that in mind, please. The means of achieving spiritual ends are spiritual, and we have been given spiritual gifts, the charisma, the spiritual gifts. And keep that in mind, and we'll see in this chapter who they're given by, etc. And we might even discuss when they're given and that sort of thing. But verse 1 to verse 3, discerning them. In Corinth, there were Gentiles who were carried away by dumb idols. Now, there was a stream that carried all Gentiles back to idols. But, says Paul, no man speaketh by the Spirit of God, calleth Jesus accursed. And no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. And I simply say about that to open up the discussion, that there is a unity of belief about the Lord Jesus which bears fruit in spiritual manifestations. But there is a unity of belief amongst believers, and the unity of belief is concerning the person of Christ, that Jesus is Lord.
Praise God for that. There's a unity of belief about that. And so verse 1 to verse 3 will deal with us discerning spiritual gifts.
Now, chapter 12 marks a major division in the book, doesn't it? And although the context of chapter 12 is more or less gifts, but I think it goes beyond it. See, from chapter 1 to chapter 11, Paul dealt with carnal things. Now he's touching on spiritual things, or gifts of vitality and spiritual manners. That include chapter 13, the functioning, 14, 15, the resurrection. So these are spiritual matters he brings before them now.
Yes, it has to do with
it. Brother, there's something that I believe could be a snare or something today. That is, the brother says he's had a gift for singing, and he felt he could, he left the assembly, but he felt he could develop it more outside. You see, well, I don't know, could you elaborate a little on that? There seems that we're getting carried away with this thing, and I don't know what, how much spiritual there is to it. Oh, they sing hymns.
Well, I think we will see as we go down, I think we'll come along and become the one our spiritual gifts.
I think the point to see is that if they are spiritual gifts, then we certainly never had them until we were indwelt by the Spirit.
Yes.
In other words, they are not natural endowments.
Yes.
That person with the ability to sing would have had that even before he was saved.
Yes.
It's a natural endowment, it's not spiritual.
Yes, singing is never given in Scripture as a spiritual gift. We will cover that further down.
It's not something for everybody to do. We all sing, don't we? We all sing.
Well,
make a joyful noise,
eh? Make a noise. Make a noise. But somebody was suggesting to me that it would appear, they were obviously listening to me singing, they were suggesting to hear that in Scotland we sing a note or two behind you. That's not the case. It's you sing a note or two in front of us.
Worship, neither worship nor prayer and singing requires gift, spiritual discernment.
Yes, I think if we go down this chapter, we will see these things. And if we came to these verses just at the moment, but I went with the brethren and saying, that's a good point. My brethren, remember, praying is not a spiritual gift. And never say, that's not my gift. It is expected that the voice of the brethren will be heard in prayer, not all at the one time, not maybe all the same meeting, but that there will be. But and spiritual gift is not natural endowment. I may be a great orator, that doesn't make me a teacher or a gospel preacher. It doesn't ban me from being a teacher or a gospel preacher. I may be a great accountant, that doesn't make me say I've got the spiritual qualities to be the assembly treasurer. You see, now, spiritual gift is not natural endowment. Spiritual gift are God-given, Christ-given spiritual, I use the word abilities, endowments to achieve spiritual ends. And it could be quite simply that the great orator, I listened to a brother who was a university professor. I listened to him at a graduation, he's a vice principal of a university. I listened to him giving an oration, and I heard oratory, tremendous oratory, as he gave his oration. I listened to that brother ministering the word of God acceptably and well and profitably, and I never hear oratory. He doesn't use it in the ministry of the word, but he can do it. You see, he's got a natural ability, but he doesn't use that as part of his spiritual gift.
It's the word charisma, charismatic, isn't it? It's a grace gift, something you wouldn't have apart from the grace of God. So every believer has a gift, and it's something we didn't have naturally, although it could be superimposed upon natural ability, but nevertheless it's something we don't have naturally.
Yes. When somebody says to you, are you charismatic? And the true sense of the word, say, yes, I am. We are all charismatic, every single one of us. In this sense,
charismatic gifts, but nothing more.
We believe in charismatic gifts, and we believe that some are with us and some are not.
That's right. In verses 1 to 3, Brother Grant, is Paul inferring a very dangerous possibility in relation to their spiritual gift?
Yes. But
Well, I believe that the whole context, chapters 12 to 14, are given because of the abuse of one particular spiritual gift, and that was the gift of tongues.
Yes.
Now, he's telling them that in their unconverted days, they were led away unto these dumb idols, even as they might be led. In other words, they were not in control of their actions in their unconverted days. They were being led by evil spirits. Now, if in the exercise of the gift of tongues they were abusing it, then obviously it was not the Spirit of God that was controlling it. Could it be that even now they were being used by evil spirits?
Well, I think in the question, and you've introduced a very apt and very solemn thing. If the question, if we say, and we will see as we go down, I'll cover this, I think that's the importance of the chapter. If we say that gifts, certain gifts are no longer with us, any apparent claimed manifestation of that can only be of God.
Amen.
Can it be of God? Now, I speak gently. You know, some are maybe deceived, some are maybe carrying on. I speak gently. But just consider that, brethren, that if the thing is not of God, it can only have one answer.
Can it be then satanic? Is that what you're saying?
Well,
is it the only option of it?
I think we can. I think we've got to be careful in what we say.
Yeah.
And I think we've got to be careful in our language. I'm not going as far as that. I'm just saying that this thing cannot be of God.
So it could be of ourselves.
Self, flesh, pride, position, all that sort of thing.
Because some of us have already said we can only know it's satanic, all satanic. But I wonder myself if that is really going too far to categorically say that.
I think it can be emotional. It can be emotional. I think if we just to look at these verses, the principle has been given, which I think is the principle. That's why I call it the discernment of spiritual gift. The spiritual mind will discern. What Paul is saying is that you were led away, now you are carried away. But the thought of carried away there is of a stream, you know, a torrent that carries you away. Now, in the exercise of spiritual gift, we are never carried away like that. We are always in control. The exercise of spiritual gift will always be marked by self-control. That is the prime consideration here. You're not carried away in the torrent of water. You're not carried away by emotion. Carried away by a tidal wave of emotional response. Says Paul, you used to be like that. Now, my brethren and sisters, the world's like that. You know, you go, I mean, the saints don't go, I trust. But you go in Glasgow to a football match on a Saturday afternoon, and you watch them coming out, they're carried away, and you know, that's just as much a dumb idol as the idols here. They go to the heathen shrine on a Saturday afternoon, and they worship the thing, and they're carried away. And here, says Paul, no, the believer is marked by self-control, and of course, the fruit, the manifestation of what a believer does when he's exercising spiritual gift is quite simply everything goes towards acknowledging that Jesus Christ is Lord.
But don't you think, brother, if you put verses 2 and 3 together, the inference seems to be that there was the very strong possibility that in their exercise of this gift, they were actually being led by evil spirits, in that they were actually calling Jesus a curse.
Yes, they had come to a stage where they were actively saying things that were derogatory regarding the Lord Jesus. Now, what we learn is this, that anybody who does that is led by evil spirits.
When you thought some idols, they don't speak, but the Spirit of God does speak, gets his mind on, and he's going to expose that for us.
I think that's very good because he emphasizes dumb idols. Now, the things of the Corinthians were not dumb. If there were anything that were not done,
As a matter of fact, when you enter the Corinthian assembly, I take it to be a sense it's just a babble of men and women just all babbling away, you know. It was disorder. But these were dumb idols. But the God you're dealing with now has given truth, imparts truth to you. You see, these dumb idols could give you nothing. It's the fallacy of the thing, carried back to them.
Isn't that why there would be no control over them, as you say? They're carried away, but as well as that, they're led.
Yes.
Or would be led by, controlled by demons, I would take it, yes, when they were Gentiles. But as you say, it's a dumb idol, so there's no control. It's not by the Spirit of God.
It's not by his control. No.
If you take chapter 12 here, you read the Holy Spirit 9 times. In chapter 14, it's not mentioned once. And that's the chapter they use insofar as trying to propagate the fact that they now speak in tongues. The last verse of that chapter 14, which I'm sure we'll cover in the next week, that all things be done decently and in order. And the exercise of some of these so-called gifts they think they have, you find so many disorders. You'll find so much speaking and emotion and things like that running rampant. More important than spiritual gifts is spiritual fruit. Later on here in the next few verses, we read of the 9 spiritual gifts. We also read of the 9 spiritual fruit. And the first is love. And next week, I'm sure you'll get into chapter 13 there. And he says that love is greater than prophesying and understanding mystery and knowledge and all these other things. The greatest of these is love. The fruit is more important than the gift.
Yes, and I think that is good. And just, you've been into chapter 14, and just as you were speaking there, I think we should point out the 3 chapters are linked this way, just to follow on what the brother said. Chapter 12 is the bestowal of spiritual gift. Chapter 13 is the motive in using spiritual gift. And chapter 14 is the exercise of spiritual gift. The bestowal, the motive, and the exercise in these 3 chapters. And here we're speaking about the bestowal. Now, can I say something just before we go down the chapter a little bit? My belief is that there are 3 kinds of spiritual gifts. There are what I would call commencement gifts, foundation gifts. Now, the learning of these, apostles and prophets, etc., you know, these are commencement gifts. And then there's what I would call confirmation gifts. These were what we call the sign gifts. Now, we will see this one down in the chapters. I'm just giving you the framework. These are confirmation gifts. These confirmed that this work was of God. These were the scaffolding around the building. And once the building could stand, the scaffolding is taken away. When a building's been up for 30 years, there's something wrong if you still need a scaffolding around it. Well, the way they build up nowadays, that's what happens, but I mean, there's something wrong if you need a scaffolding. So there's commencement gifts, there's confirmation gifts, and then there's what I would call continuation gifts. And the continuation gifts are the gifts that we have. They will be there till the completion of the body. Commencement gifts were never repeated. The continuation gifts were not continued. You see? And the confirmation gifts were not continued. And the continuation gifts are never superseded. They're with us until the completion of the body. Commencement, confirmation, continuation. Keep that in mind as a general framework on gifts.
You're referring to the 9 gifts that we have in chapter 12 that are temporary, but they're miraculous.
Well, when we come to this, we will see that there are gifts here which we don't have today. But it's interesting to note what he says now. We've dealt with the descendant of them. From verse 4 we go to now. We've got 10 minutes left. We might not quite finish this section. We're going to deal now with the diversity of spiritual gifts. There are 3 unities seen here. In verse 4 to 6, there's a unity in control.
In verse 7, there's a unity in purpose. And in verse 8 to 11, there's a unity in source. So look, please, at what he says. He says there are diversities of gifts, many different gifts, but the same Spirit. The same Spirit, many different gifts and diversity. God is a God of diversity. My brethren might consider there are diversities of gifts, differences of administrations, and diversities of operations. What's the difference between these three things, administrations and operations? What is Paul telling us?
I don't think there really is any difference except in emphasis. They're all speaking about the same thing.
Yes.
As a gift, it is indicative of the fact that we're not the source of it. It has been bequeathed on us by the Spirit. As an administration or a ministry, it indicates that we hold that gift in responsibility to the Lord. When you come to the word operations in verse 6, that could be translated energies. And that the source of the energy is God, not ourselves.
Yes. Can I agree with that. Can I suggest a little difference I see in them? The word, as you know, is energies or workings. The workings of energies. And can I suggest that perhaps there is a little shade where in verse 5 the apostle says there are differences of administration. There are different services to be carried out by these gifts. But be very, very bad standing at the door, speaking to an individual. Whereas another evangelist, maybe a hopeless preacher, but you get him in a one-to-one speaking with somebody, nobody can beat him. You see, different ways of working it. Now, I suggest that just that perhaps there is a little shade there. So that there's a diversity in the way the gifts can be worked out. A little example with the evangelist. Some of my brethren might say, well, I'm an evangelist, I've got all these gifts. Oh, praise God for that.
I was going to say the gift and the service, the exercise are different, but their origin is the same. That's what he says. It's the same Spirit. So there should be no division in Corinth and no striving after tongues or any other gift, because it's the Spirit of God who gives the gifts.
Yes, I think that is why I say 4 to 6 is unity and consistency. And what that means, brethren, is that if we're exercising spiritual gift, we should all have the same objective. Because it's the same Spirit. The same objective. And he gives the objective. It is the same God which worketh all in all. The effect and accomplishment of what is achieved is what God desires.
All true gift will honor the Lord Jesus. That's what we have in verse 3, isn't it?
It is.
In certain circles which stress the charismatic gifts, tongues, etc., the Lord Jesus is addressed as Jesus, but seldom by his full title. Lord Jesus, that would be discerning. No one can say Lord Jesus, but by the Holy Spirit.
Yet gifts are not for self-glorification either.
Prophetly so.
And there is no room for any jealousy because my brother may have a better gift than I have.
Yes.
It's working for one purpose under one aim, for one common goal. It's teamwork, brother, not just one man.
That's right. That's right. There's no place for prima donnas in the assembly. You know, to think that I remember listening to a brother telling us all that he thought he had every gift apart from humility. that actually happened as I listened to that. He didn't know, you know, seriously.
You knew he didn't have that last one right away, didn't you?
I worked it out after a while. you see, the whole point here, and it's a couple of things, we'll soon be able to wrap this up. I want you to notice, please, and we really have to come to verse 7, to notice that the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man. Now that, by the way, is to each one. Keep that in mind. To each one, to profit withal. I only want to say this.
there is not one single believer devoid of spiritual gift.
Amen.
Now, my brother, my sister, every believer has spiritual gift. There is no such thing as inability to work for God. God fits everybody for his service. And can I suggest, and not part of the reading, but three young brethren said to me last night, how do I know what my spiritual gift is? Can I tell you my test? Some of you have heard of this before. Some of you have been blessed enough to be over in the UK. I'm exalting my brother. I don't mean to be the meanings, I mean to be in the country. But however, seriously, there are three things. The first is I call covetousness. Do you want to do it? Covet earnestness. God will give you the desire to do it. The second thing is confirmation. Do your brethren feel you should do that? And the third thing is consequence. Is there profit out of doing it? If you feel you've got the gift of visiting the sick, you go and visit somebody, and you say to them, I'll come back tomorrow, and they say, no, I'll be out. And you say, out of your bed, you can't get up. He says, oh, I'll be up. What do you want to do? Come and help me. In a case like that, you've got to really say, is this working out? Keep that in mind, brother. But seriously, everybody has spiritual gift. Would my brethren agree with that?
Do some of the gifts just come to you on a temporary basis, or are they mostly full time?
The question is, do some of the gifts come on a temporary basis or full time? The gifts and callings of God are without repentance. Once you've got the gift, you'll never use it. But if you don't exercise it, it might fall into disuse. It
needs to be developed. But we cannot be judge of our own gift, Cameron. Just because you like to talk and you love her to get dry doesn't mean you're a preacher. Spiritual people would have to encourage you. Spiritual brethren would know. If they encourage you, maybe you might feel there's some little gift there that could be developed.
Yes, that is right. And Bill has used the word develop. Can I make one just closing comment? I agree with him completely. Spiritual gift has got to be developed. But a strange thing, brethren, about the sign gifts was that when they were given, it would appear they were given just ready for complete use. There was no need for development in these sign gifts. They came complete for use. But today, when the gifts are given, it's up to you to develop them. And if the Lord will, remember the meetings next week, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, in West Richmond, where we will continue, and we hope to go through the remainder of chapter 12, 13, and into chapter 14 in these Bible readings. Thank you for your time, and my thanks to all who've taken part in the readings so appropriately in the past 2 days. Thank you.